Looking at the first chapter, selections from verses 1 to 17. I think what will help throughout this series, and we'll be on it for some time, is for you to be in the habit of holding your Bibles open, reading along with me, and then during the week going and checking out what you hear. Because it's very biblical, as we find the Christians did in the first church, when they heard a preacher, they went and then searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And I feel that that's the responsibility of an informed congregation. So Paul begins by addressing these people at the Church of Rome by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel according to his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus. A long introduction to a letter which explains what the church is about. And now he begins to amplify. He personalizes it by saying to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we wade through the letter, there's three things that we're going to emphasize today. First in verse 8, Paul writes, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He goes on to say, I'm going to come to you. I've never seen you face to face, but I know you because I've heard about you. The first sign of the church was that it was talked about. And then as we go on, verse 11 tells why he wants to come and see them. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And then I skipped an important verse back here, that in verse 9, you'll have to back up with me, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. So there's three ingredients we're going to find here. The church was talked about, verse 8. It was a praying church, verse 9. And it was a church that equipped each other to find spiritual gifts, verse 11. But then, most important of all, it was a church founded in the gospel, verse 16, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live. May God add his blessing as we search into his word today and seek to be the church in Menlo Park as the Romans were the church of Jesus Christ in the city of Rome so long ago. Let us bow in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for Paul's magnificent masterpiece of Romans. And we thank you for the privilege of being able still to study it and find out how living and relevant it is for us. Make it come alive in these moments, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our church family is being caught up in a swirl of what is known as a divine visitation. God is at work. A sense of expectancy, vision, and hope gripped our staff and elders yesterday as we met all day long, praying and planning and searching for the will of God for this church. I sense every Sunday morning a growing expectancy on your part. What I hear all week long of what God's doing in your life, and I just want to shout hallelujah. People are getting converted. Families continue to be healed. New ministries are beginning. This year, in fact, we just launched a singles ministry for those over 40. New couples ministry, new young people's ministry. Our new membership class next month promises to be filled with people who are willing to identify themselves with a costly kind of Christianity. They are not identifying themselves in a social kind of context of a denomination, but rather saying, at this stage in my life, I'm identifying with Christ and his people, and I'm going to get to work and put my life on the line. These are the facts. And therefore, your leadership feels convinced that we cannot go on with business as usual, simply repeating ministries with which we're comfortable, saying, you know, we're fairly successful now, why rock the boat? And the reason we cannot do this is that everything about our Lord's call to discipleship is a summons to stretch our faith, take risks, walk on the water, reach for the impossible. And only when we dare to believe that God can and will accomplish miracles beyond our wildest dreams, only then do we free him to do those kinds of miracles and tell the world he's still alive. Now that is not just sensationalism. Those are facts. And I would offer that as the basis for which we now turn to Romans, because this is probably the most powerful human document ever written. Throughout history, Romans has been used to change lives and even redirect the course of history. And a pastor would never choose this book until a church is ready to bite into its meat. It's not what I would call entertaining theology. It isn't even easy to listen to. You have to chew it, and you have to respond to it if you would find out the life that's contained in its pages. Augustine read one verse in Romans while he was still an immoral, kind of rebellious man, and it changed him into one of the saints of the church. Martin Luther delved into Romans, and in there he found the spark that ignited the Reformation when he said, "Here I stand," because he discovered what justification by faith was all about. John Wesley writes this in his own diary, dated May 24th, 1738. This is where Romans changed Wesley's life, who in turn changed the whole course of England. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was still describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. An assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. These are just a few from the hallmark of fame of what Romans has done. And you know, my prayer for all of us as we launch into it is this: Lord, use our study in Romans to speak to each one of us individually in this great church. Break through our churchy habits, our small expectations, our religious routine. Give us a breath of fresh air from the Holy Spirit like we've never had before. Fill us with love to the bursting point. Make the resurrection power of the living God operative now in us and in our relationships with one another. And above all, fill us with hope in these hopeless times because of our gospel. I expect that prayer to be fulfilled. Now today we begin by looking at three characteristics that made the Church of Rome tick, that gave it the gusto with which I'm talking about today, because that's what the world wants to see. And let me preface these three ingredients by saying they aren't necessarily new. Most of us have heard about them all our life. What's new about today is that this could be the year we stop just listening and agreeing and do them. That's when the Bible comes alive. We know it, but we don't do it. And I'm preaching with the prayer that we'll begin doing it so that we can experience and not just hear about what we could have. Now, a first source of gusto in that congregation at Rome was its lifestyle. If you let verse 8 sink into you, it's rather mind-blowing. They were so alive, the whole world talked about them. If our reputation gets beyond Menlo Park, we're doing well, and we have mass media, television, the radio. They didn't have those things in those days, and yet listen to what Paul said. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now that was quite a church. Can you imagine a group of people so filled with the good things of Jesus Christ that a lonely, spiritually empty society looked in on them with a kind of curiosity and then talked about what they saw? There was so much going on there that it struck up the attention of a lost world. Providentially, some historical documents have been preserved from secular writings who observed members of that congregation. And this is what he wrote, one of them. "Christians are everywhere. They've permeated every level of Roman life. They're in business. They're in high government positions. They're even in Caesar's household." But he was not writing as a friend of Christianity. He was writing like many writers today who are writing about the communists infiltrating everything we have, and we're worried they're taking over. And in those days, they worried the same thing about what Christians were doing. They were not low-profile people. Everywhere they were a menace to Satan's kingdom. Now, I'm convinced that people are still attracted to that kind of church. Christians who are alive, who believe what they profess, who live out the implications of those beliefs in their life, not only in church, but out in the world where they are all week. Those kinds of people are still contagious and provocative, and they make people talk. Now, consider for a moment just what we have here today. Why should people talk about us? There's not a person in this world who doesn't want to know how to love and to be loved. And as we found out last week, we have the one source of real love. And we have it free, and ours is to give it away. There's not one person in the world who can cope with his death or her death. And yet every day thousands of people die, we lay aside loved ones, we look death in the face. And only the church has an answer for these decaying bodies that every one of us know are in the process of dying. And it was Jesus Christ who gave us a hope beyond the decay and death caused by sin, so that we have eternal life and we have the guarantee that individually we're going to be with God in His Son, Jesus Christ, forever. And no other religion in the world offers that. Now, if we could believe some of these implications of our gospel and live them out, we can't help but have an impact at school, in the office, in the neighborhood that's going and potentially could turn the world upside down in conversation. Think how excited we'll be when we discover a cure for cancer. But if we could cure everyone of cancer today, we still die. We possess a cure for death. And we kind of go along with business as usual, as if we had nothing to offer to the world. We have everything the world really needs. We're the only people who have it. And our lifestyle should be one of infiltration of the world, so they talk about us and feel it, because we're like light and salt. Why do we want people to talk about us? Because we like to be proud? No. When they talk about us, they're talking about Jesus. And if they get curious, they're going to come here and look in and find out what's going on, and they just might see Him. And when they see Him, they just might accept Him as Savior and get turned on and get saved, in the old classical term. So that's why I hope, like Rome, we'll be filled with the gusto, so much of it that people will talk about us. Low-profile Christians really are a contradiction. I heard an interesting conversation, and I just share it kind of because he let me. One of our men were over at his big office the other day, a big company, and happened to find another Christian. He's saying he's always surprised when he discovers there's another Christian in the company, and he was kind of glad. But we turned it around and said, how tragic that you can work in one building and 6 years later discover there's another Christian. Why are we that quiet and submerged? God help us and change us. May He have our congregation talked about. Verses 9 and 10 reveal a second source of gusto in that church and in any church that's going to come alive. Not new, but many of us aren't doing it. God is my witness how unceasingly I make mention to you, always in my prayers, making request. Paul prayed for those people, and if he prayed for them, it implied he knew them. He was constantly, the verse says, lifting up those brothers and sisters before Almighty God with their needs and their struggles, their hopes and their dreams and their ministries. And because he was praying for them, and they were praying for him, and they were praying for each other, that church had a wallop. If I were to isolate what one thing could turn you on as a Christian and bring radical changes in your dull routine, it would be the old cliche of prayer. And why do I say that? It isn't that prayer has failed through the years. It's simply that the average healthy Presbyterian really doesn't pray. We agree with it, like to hear the preachers pray, but we're not really praying with one another as that church in Rome was praying with one another. Now, I thank God for those faithful few who come here on Saturday morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning, and struggle with us in prayer for the teachers and the choir and the sermons. Last night, I was tired, and you know, you always look at Sunday morning with kind of fear and trembling, because there isn't a week that goes by that I wonder, Lord, what are you going to do this week? And I only wish you had more talented people than us to do it. And we kneel so weak, and we raise up so strong, because a miracle happens. We plug into the Lord in that time of prayer, and he meets us, and things happen. And much of what you're going to feel here today is because people have been asking God that it would happen to you. We've struggled with God to bring healing and conversions and peace and joy to you as you come here with your needs today. And you know, in my dreams, I sort of picture some Saturday night, this place filled with people who have nothing better to do because it's the top priority than to get here and pray with one another for Sunday. That would be an exciting, powerful thing. And the reason we don't have more is because we're not asking for it, because the television tube and a night out is more important than a time together in prayer. That's not a guilt trip, it's just facts that we're pointing to. Now, Paul prayed for those people, and yet he says he hadn't visited Rome, which implies he had made the sacrifice of knowing them through letter, through travelers from that church. He knew about them so he could pray specifically. There's a challenge in that for us. I feel it's really impossible for us to pray in this giant church until we know each other. You find in your bulletin today that we're having a mission conference in October. Why do we have such a thing? I'm sure that didn't cause too many of you to skip heartbeats and excitement. Wow, a mission conference, you know, we don't get that turned on. And yet you know why we're having it? Because we've been called to the whole world. And there's certain people who've given up the comfort we enjoy every week, and they go out into those God-forsaken lands. And they're there because Christ has sent them, and the only wallop they have are the prayers of the people at home. And how can we pray them for them if we don't know them? So we have one weekend to spend with them. And most of us view it as a bore. And why? Because we don't believe in prayer. We don't really understand that that's the source of power in the church. Let's go one step further. We say prayer is a good thing, but how many of us can really pray individually for each other in this congregation? Do you know what's going on in each other's lives? We really don't. Why is this old pulpit cranked away on get into a support group, get to know one another? Because the Bible cranks away on it. It simply says we can't pray for each other until we know each other. We can't love each other until we know each other. And how does that happen unless we aggressively, sacrificially seek out a few here who we could call friends and climb into their lives so that, like happened to me last week, somebody can call me in the middle of the day telling me I'm their friend by what they asked. They said, hey, Walt, I'm really going through it and I need you to pray with me and for me. What a gift. Somebody trusts me enough with something sacred to them that I can pray for them. And let me tell you this. You haven't really experienced one of the real treasures of being a Christian until you're going through it so badly that you feel you're falling apart and you can pick up a phone and call somebody who you know cares for you and say, hey, struggle with me. I can't make it alone. and to feel the lift that comes when a fellow Christian prays for you. Now, that's the dynamic that makes a church come alive, and it will never happen until we're doing it. It isn't enough to hear a preacher say that ought to happen. If you're not in some kind of relationship with a group in this church, you're stunted, you're cut off from a powerful means by which the Lord can heal you. And so my dream for gusto in this church is not only a church full of people praying on a Saturday night and praying in groups, but perhaps a whole church where we're praying spontaneously. Let me specifically say what I mean. I feel that just like a group of doctors in our church come together for breakfast once a week, a few housewives meet for a purpose of nothing more than prayer, that at some time in your week, this year you ought to set it as a goal that you're going to find a few who can pray with you. If you aren't ready to spill, fine. Just come together and pray for one another and find out if the Lord's right. Do you have a special blessing for me if I'll get together in a small group and with people and pray? Paul did it. He said it's a source of gusto at Rome. It could be at Menlo Park. And so we go now to the third, verses 11 and 12. That's another source of this gusto in the church. It's a beautiful passage here, where Paul says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, and that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. What's that verse say? Paul's telling us what happens when he visits a church. He comes with the intention of equipping the saints so that he can bring some zing to their usual routine. He comes to pull them out of their ruts of churchiness and help them plug into something alive that Christ is doing now. And that's what a spiritual gift is. A spiritual gift is finding that place in what Christ is doing this week and you going and fitting into that place, because that's why Christ saved you. That's why you're alive. That's why you're here. The implication for us is that Paul says when Christians come together, something should be happening. We should be spurring each other to new heights of faith, hope, and love by helping each other find our niche of service. Does that mean we're going to get you all on little committees of the church? Absolutely not. It means that as you come together to pray and to share your lives, businessmen can hack with each other about the fact of what they're doing and its meaninglessness and emptiness and strain, and somehow by that they find new ministry at the office instead of just sheer burdens. Housewives caught in the dull routine of life in the house come together with other housewives and find how it can be a ministry. Singles coming together with their unique qualities of life in our society and finding out how to make a ministry out of it. Young people doing the same thing for the campus. Again, let me get specific. Friday night, we were with some Christians, and we tried it. Usually, a group gets together, and we just have dinner, and we talk about our happy nothings, and maybe play some bridge or whatever. And we said, why should this be wasted time? Is it boring to talk about what God's been doing in our life and challenge each other? So instead, we spent the evening sharing things of the Lord. And it hit me that that's what Paul's talking about. We're not wanting you to spend another night out in a group or get involved in another group that'll pull you out in the mornings or any other time. We're simply saying let's capitalize when Christians come together and start using it to nurture and spur each other on. Mutually fertilize our faith, said Paul. And from those little happenings during the week come the power to make an ordinary church into an extraordinary church. Because isn't it true that most of the time when we come together for an evening, there is no qualitative difference between our relationship and what happens when non-Christians come together? As a rule, in terms of conversation and purpose. So again, Paul's saying rather strongly, if you want gusto, if you want to come out of a rut, if you want your Christianity to live, you've got to be willing to be dependent on another Christian. Because that's where it's at. Paul closes by telling us, how can all this happen? How can we reach a point where our church is talked about? How can we really get enough love that we'll want to pray for each other? How will we come and mutually spur each other on? It's founded in this thing we call our gospel. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." One historian, looking back upon the millenniums of human frailty, upon the perennial failure of humanity generation by generation, wrote, "Nothing that is possible can save us." With what wisdom he spoke. The possible cannot save us. It requires the impossible. And here is the confidence of who we are and what we have as a church. We have Jesus Christ and we have a gospel. We have the only answer for death, the only answer for guilt, and the only answer of how to live whole in a broken world. And it's ours, and if we believe it, the fruit of our responding to that gospel will give us a lifestyle that'll explode out in the world. It'll give us a compulsion to talk to God because he's real to us and he's a friend, and we can go to him when we're fractured and broken in our kind of world. And it's going to lead us to each other and to realize God never meant us to be alone, all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The psalmist wrote about a time in the world when the mountains might be rooted up and cast into the sea. And he said that somehow those who had faith in God, those times could come and we'd stand firm because we had a hope beyond this world. Maybe those times are upon us. If you read, you could easily be frightened. We could live in kind of despair, but not the Christian. We have a gospel. And because we have a gospel, we have a hope and we have love and we have faith. And our job is to radiate that in these times. Because the field is white unto the harvest, and I close by saying, if you ever wanted to become useful to Jesus Christ, do it this year. People are hungry like they've never been before. They're following everything. TM, EST, on and on it goes. They're hungry for anything, and they'll even follow a lie. Worshipping monks from the East. Why? Because we've been quiet for too long. And the church is thought to be, by those outside, a museum. And by God's grace, I pray we'll change that image this year. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Paul, who showed us the insides of that old church. Lord, help us to have eyes to see and hearts to obey so that the same life there can happen here. We want it. Give it to us, Lord Jesus, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.